All right, good morning, everybody. You made it. My wife, Jenny, who you've met this weekend, she did something fun probably a number of you have done. During her junior year of college at Gettysburg College, she studied abroad. She went to southern France to study abroad, and she did what most people do when they studied abroad. She studied at the university. She stayed with a French host family. She enjoyed all the things that French culture had to offer. She ate way better food than we eat here. No offense. I'm not sure how I would be offending, but she loved it. And one night, she was out with some of her friends at a French restaurant, and they had just eaten a great meal. And the waiter walked up to them and asked them in French, obviously, because they're in France, how was the food? Was it good? And Jenny's friend turns to the waiter and says, "Je suis plein," which means, "Yes, great, I am full." In English, that's what it means. Like, it's a direct transliteration. I am full. After a meal, that might be a good thing to say. I'm full. It was good. Here's the problem. That's not what it meant in French. Here's what "je suis plein" means in French. It means I am full of child. So her junior year in college, after a great meal out with friends in a foreign country, this girl had announced to her waiter that she was pregnant. It was kind of awkward and a bit funny later, but it was very awkward for her. You see, it illustrates, I think, for us that it's possible to think that we are communicating clearly with someone when actually we're being heard to say something totally different. And the conviction I have, and I think you have, that's why you're here, is that sometimes when we think we're saying something amazing, like we just had a great meal, or Jesus loves you, or the good news, we think we're saying something good to people, it can be experienced as not good news. Have you ever had that experience? Right? Sometimes in our attempts to share the hope and the good news of Jesus with others, it lands kind of like a thud. And part of the reason for that can be mistranslation. And so my hope in the next 40 or 45 minutes or so in our time together that we will start to learn some of the tools so that we can communicate the good news to our friends, skeptics, non-Christians, as good news, as something they would experience as good news, not just something we think is good news. That's the goal of our time together. But if this is going to be accomplished, we need more than just me speaking helpful words. We need the Holy Spirit to be present with us. So would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for this time and for the opportunity to hear from your word, and particularly to reflect on how we can take the things we've been learning this weekend and bring them to our friends, our classmates, our family in a way that is clear and relevant and helpful. Father, I do pray you would help us by your Spirit to hear from your word, to leave here more encouraged and more equipped to share the good news in a way that will be experienced as good news. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll want to be in your packet on page 40 and 41. We're going to be walking through basically Paul's encounter in this community in Athens. We've been kind of studying the Apostle Paul all weekend, Saul all weekend, and looking at his testimony. But now we're going to kind of zoom forward in his life in this session and talk about what did his ministry actually look like. Well, that's what we have, at least a snippet of it in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to focus on this passage on your handout mostly in our second point, but I want you to notice a few things just in the first two verses there, Acts 17, verse 16 and 17. Follow along with me as I read it. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there." Do you notice what Paul does there? Let's just keep your eyes glancing down at the text. Notice what it says about what Paul's doing there. What's he doing there? Someone shout it out. First verse. Waiting. Paul did not schedule a mission trip to Athens. Paul was on a different mission trip and got laid over in Athens and was waiting for his friends to catch up to him. I don't know what you would do on a flight layover or when you are delayed for one reason or another, but Paul invents his own mission trip. While he's waiting, he goes about reaching out to others, those people who are immediately around him, to share with them the good news. And look at the verbs that describe what Paul's doing here. Did you see those verbs? Maybe if you have a pen, you can circle them. Notice the first one. He saw. Think about that for a second. He saw. He's the pretty much one Christian in this whole city with non-Christians. And what does he do? He opens his eyes. He's not disinterested, distracted, or disengaged. But he has his eyes on the non-Christian people around him. He's paying attention to them. He cares about them enough to give his time and energy. He even goes to the marketplace where they are. And notice what happens as he sees what's going on in their community. Do you see that in the text? Look at it down with me at verse 17. Verse 16. It says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Do you see that? His spirit was provoked within him. The word provoked means to stir up or to sharpen. So as he walks around the city, as he goes to the marketplace, and as he goes to the halls of debate, and as he just interacts and talks with people, and he sees their false gods, it bothers him. He is stirred up. He is cut. He is provoked. I wonder, as you look around your campuses and you see people living for things like their grades, their future, sex and romantic relationships, accomplishment on the athletic field, as you see that across your campus, living for friends, living for social media fame, as you see that, what effect does that have on you? According to this passage, I think we ought to be provoked. Not provoked to anger, to shake our fists and say, look at those heathens over there in Athens or Kutztown or whatever other campus it is. But no, we ought to be provoked within our spirit, stirred up and bothered because we are concerned and grieved for the souls of those people across our campus. Many hundreds of them we will go back to this afternoon who are far from Jesus. Are you grieved by that? We ought to be. But notice, he doesn't stop by being grieved. His provocation leads him to something. Do you see what he does there in verse 17? He reasoned. That's the other verb there. He reasoned. So he's not just, maybe you're like me, and maybe you're like, I really am grieved, Lincoln. That's why I'm in this session. I'm bothered by the non-Christians around me in my community. But I just don't like to talk to them very much. It's hard for me. I'm scared and socially awkward. Well, look what Paul does. Yeah, he had all those challenges and difficulties. He's provoked, but his provocation, do you see what it leads to? It leads to proclamation. He's provoked by what he sees, the false worship in the communities around him. And it doesn't lead him just to stay defeated or discouraged or disengaged, but it leads him to open his mouth and go to them with the good news, to move towards them. He doesn't wait and say, oh, I hope they come up to me at the table and say, hi, I want to become a Christian, right? He doesn't do that at all. He moves towards them. He's provoked to proclaim to them the good news about Jesus. Our provocation ought to lead to proclamation. Man, we could say much more about this and the need for translation, but we need to keep moving. The next thing we need to see here is that culture is kind of a thing. See, notice this. Paul is from a Jewish culture, and here he's in a Greek city, which is a very, very different culture. I put a quote for you on the top of your handout that kind of describes sort of what culture is. By the word culture, we have to understand the sum total of ways of living developed by a group of human beings and handed on from generation to generation. Central to culture is language. And the language of a people provides the means by which they express their way of perceiving things and coping with them. So I want you to catch what this sociologist and really missiologist, Leslie Newbegin here, is saying. He's saying that all societies have a culture, and that culture is reflected in things like language, and they've been handed down from generation to generation, and that our culture is the way we express ourselves in the world. And this is really, really important. We all have a culture. And the Bible doesn't say one culture is better than another culture, but it does say culture is real, and if we think we don't have a culture, we're going to kind of have a problem, right? Some of you here know and love something called Scrapple. Others of you are like, what the heck is is that? Or, and if you know about it, you want no part of it, right? If it had been on the breakfast line this morning, you're like, please spare me, Lord, right? Right? We all have a culture. We have a place we grew up in. We have a set of values, and that's reflected in our, in where we're from, in our family, in the year we grew up in, and also in our ethnicity as well. We have different cultures even represented in this room. And culture can play a role in communication. In fact, maybe if you've done communication across cultural lines, you've experienced some of this, right? That culture is a thing, and it can lead to awkward situations. Culture is a thing, and maybe we could say it this way. What this means for you and for me is this. We need to be aware of our own culture, that we have a culture, a set of values. Some of them perhaps are formed by growing up in a Christian home, some perhaps by not growing up in a Christian home. Some shaped by our ethnicity, some shaped by other things. But we have a culture. And I wonder, are you aware that you even have a culture? That's one of the first things we have to be aware. We have to be aware of our own culture. But the other thing is, if we're gonna wanna communicate to our friends and our family, and our non-Christian friends especially, who are on our campuses, we're gonna have to start to listen and pay attention to their culture, so that we can learn to translate. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He goes to their marketplace, he listens to their poets, as we'll see later, because he recognizes culture is a thing. Well, I wanna keep moving here, because it's not just that culture is a thing, but there's a particular kind of culture we need to talk about. And that's this thing called Christianese. Christianese. Christianese is the unique language developed by the Christian subculture that is often confusing to the world around Christianity. Look with me at that chart I put at the bottom left of your handout. That describes, it's not a scientific chart. Please don't use that in any of your papers for any reason. It's Wikipedia or something, ChatGPT, I'm not sure. But that chart describes what it's like for most Christians. The longer you've been a Christian, for most of us, the less non-Christians we know, right? And this is especially true. Some of you here are from bigger fellowships, right? Where you could basically have all your friends in the fellowship. And I'm so glad, it's great we have big fellowships. But that's actually a challenge for you. Do you realize that? Because it's pretty easy just to have my whole community be the fellowship bubble instead of moving outward towards the thousands of non-Christians on our campus. And what happens is that in these communities, we develop a language. We even have it in disciple makers, right? We develop unique phrases and languages and things we say that are confusing to people when they walk in the door for the first time. I remember years ago, I was at Muhlenberg College. Do you have any Muhlenbergers here? A couple. I was at Muhlenberg College and we had a fellowship meeting, and one of the guys came up to me. He was new to the fellowship. And he looked very serious. And he said, "Lincoln, I have to talk to you about something." I'm like, "Okay." He's like, "Lincoln, I keep hearing everyone in our fellowship talk about this thing called conviction. What happened? Like, is someone in jail or going to jail?" It's like, no. No, conviction just means we've been challenged by the Bible or something. Like, right, we have these phrases. I don't probably need to define for you what conviction means for most people in this room. But for many, for your non-Christian friends, when you say, "Oh, I was so convicted by that fall conference weekend," they don't know what you're talking about. And there's a bunch of other phrases that Christians use. There's other Christianese phrases. Maybe, I don't know if you can think of any of them right now, but some of the ones I thought of are this. Devotional. I did a morning devotional. In my relationship, I was trying to guard her heart. What is your non-Christian friend thinking if you're like, "I'm trying to guard her heart in the relationship"? Like, they have no idea what you're talking about. And so it's really important for us to be aware of this, that we have this thing called Christianese, so that we, instead of using these Christian phrases that make sense to us, when we're talking to our non-Christian friends, we use language they can actually understand. That's not compromising the gospel, to be clear. That's making the gospel clear. I mean, I believe in justification and sanctification and all that stuff. But when you talk to your non-Christian friends, if you're like, "Man, I'm so grateful for my justification and the way God's working on my sanctification, and I can't wait for glorification," they're gonna be like, "What the heck are you talking about?" Right? So we need to be thoughtful about our language, and particularly our Christianese. Maybe a way to think about it would be like this. Do you know how to communicate the gospel without using Christianese words? Let me make that a challenge for yourself on the car ride home. Talk to your car mates about how can we communicate the gospel in a way my non-Christian friends would understand. Christianese is incomprehensible. But that's not the only challenge we face and the only reason we have a need for translation. But there's also this thing that you guys have probably experienced this on a campus, that Christians can kind of have a bad rap, right? Have you guys felt that on your campuses or in your communities? I remember a number of years ago on one of the campuses I was working at, we tried to do these things, these optional prayer boxes. This is what we tried to do. We tried to put on campus, literally at random spots across campus, prayer boxes. They had like the name of our fellowship, and they said, put in a prayer. And literally, students would just optionally take a note card and write a prayer, and we would find the prayers and pray for them. That's what I'm talking about. And when this was announced on our campus, it was announced through an email, you cannot believe the firestorm we got, especially from college faculty. There was outrage and mocking. There was more than 10 emails from various faculty about how dangerous it was for us to put optional prayer boxes on a college campus. I still remember one of the emails that was sent. Listen to what one of the people sent. And not only did they criticize the prayer boxes, but they also criticized our ministry specifically. Here's what one of the faculty members wrote in an email. He said, while it's hard to make the pushers stop, who does he mean by pushers? Us, the Christians, and especially the disciple maker staff, actually. While it's hard to make the pushers stop, we ought to speak up for those who have been pushed. I want you to think about what he's saying for a second. It's easy to mock that. You're like, dude, is a prayer box really pushing anybody to do anything? No. But think about the logic of what this professor's trying to communicate. He's saying, I want to value and care for those who have been most oppressed in our culture on campus. And these Christians are pushy people who oppress with their pushy words. That's his value system. And now, I'm not telling you this because it's particularly good news, but I'm telling you this because it's true. And you will face this on campus from faculty and from fellow students. Not from everyone, but from some. Suffering is part of what it means to share the gospel. We've been learning this all weekend. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And we ought to have this expectation that as we go outward and share our faith, it won't always go perfectly. It won't land perfectly because we will face opposition. And even as actually Clint showed us last night, in some ways, the opposition we face is the very opportunity we have to show Jesus by the way we live. So increasingly, Christians have a bad rap. Christianese is incomprehensible. Culture is a thing. And false worship ought to provoke us. That's kind of the reason we recognize that on campus, we have a need to do cultural translation as we share the gospel. But what are some principles for how we can actually do that? That's where we're going to focus in on Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read from verse 18 on, kind of pick up the story after Paul starts reasoning in the marketplace. Follow along with me in Acts chapter 17. It says this. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is so that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. I want you to notice a couple of things as we think about principles for translation we can learn from Paul. The first thing we see is this, that Paul developed strong relationships. Look down with me at the text and notice back in verse 17, it says that he reasoned with them. Do you notice when he reasoned with them? Every day. He went to the same place, the synagogues where the religious Jews would have been and the marketplace where the pagan Greeks would have been. He made a regular practice of going to the same place over and over again to develop trust with people so that a group of philosophers became curious. See, this is really important. For most of us, as we share our faith, we need to know this, that most people won't care what you know until they know that you actually care. Right? They won't care that you know the truth about Jesus. They won't care about your knowledge and information as much until you actually build a relationship with them, until you know something about their world and something about them. For most of us, our gospel presentations will be stronger if our relationships are stronger. And this is actually helpful as we reflect on what we just talked about before. If Christians are seen in a bad light, at least to some degree today, man, do you ever think about what an opportunity that is for us? That's a huge opportunity. If they assume that Christians are bigoted, are pushers, are overly political, are all kinds of different things. If they assume that, then when you befriend them, love them, and care for them, not agreeing with them about everything, for sure, they're going to be shocked by you. Seriously. They're going to be like, man, I thought Christians were all this stuff I saw on social media and the news, but man, you're different. You're like, yeah, that's what Jesus does, right? They'll actually be surprised as you develop a real relationship with them, and it'll provide an opportunity for the gospel. So how can we do this? Well, a couple of things I would encourage you to think about. First, just meet the people who are around you. How many of us don't know the people sitting next to us in class? We don't know our neighbors, right, who live across the hall from us. We don't know people in our major. So just introduce yourself to people who are right next to you. Invite someone to lunch, even if you don't know them well. There's a lot of us who do know some people, right, in our study group or whatever, or on our sports team. And we know them kind of, but we don't know them well. So let me encourage you, if you're going to develop strong relationships, you got to spend time with them. So figure out a way you can hang out with them and to really build a trusting relationship. If you really struggle with small talk like I do, I would encourage you. There was a great session yesterday that Maria did. You can find it online. I don't know, were any of you at it? Talk to strangers. So listen to that online later in the week if you struggle with talking to new people like I do, right? That will give you some practical tips for how to do that. So we should develop strong relationships. That's crucial if we're going to share the gospel. But not only that, we also need to celebrate the good. Think about this for a moment with me. Think about how different Paul's worldview as a first century serious religious Jew would have been different from a Greek Athenian. Their worldview would be at like polar opposites, right? The Athenians believed in many gods and they believed in making idols. The Jews did not believe in making idols, and they believed in one God. The Jews had serious, rigorous sexual standards, where the Greeks had far more open sexual standards, especially if you were a man in power. You could basically do whatever you wanted in Roman society, in Greco-Roman society. Think about this, too. The Greeks ate pigs. They ate pork, which the Jews thought was distasteful and disgusting. So think about how Paul is going to interact when he shows up in Athens. If you're anything like me, if he was anything like me, he'd be tempted to be disgusted by the culture he saw, right? But he's not disgusted. He doesn't mock them for their beliefs or for their culture. In fact, do you notice this? He actually appreciates things in their culture. Did you see that? He quotes from their poets. Look at verse 22 and 23 with me. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found the altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Do you see what he's saying there? He's complimenting their religion, even though their religion is pagan, idolatrous, and sending them to hell. Can you recognize that for a minute? Like, what he's doing is not saying everything about their religion is good. He's definitely not saying that. He's going to challenge them in a minute. But he slows down enough to say there actually are good things you can celebrate, even in pagan, non-religious people. Man, do you recognize that? That actually in the non-Christian people around you, yeah, you might disagree with so many of their beliefs, but there are good things in their beliefs that you, if you listen close enough, you can pay attention and you might even be able to celebrate. How might you do this? Well, first, you might notice, like Paul does here, a genuine spiritual longing. You might talk to a friend of yours who is living for, I don't know, academic or athletic achievement and say, "Man, I really noticed that you have a desire to have an impact on the world for good." That's a great thing, right? We can celebrate that without saying the way they're doing it is actually good. Or you might celebrate something moral in them. Like even that professor who still doesn't like me very much. You can say, "That professor, you know what? He's trying to protect the marginalized and the oppressed. Now, I disagree with him about like 99% of other things, but he is trying to do something that at least at some level I can recognize. Like I also want to see those who have been mistreated treated the way God would treat them." So you can celebrate in other people, even moral things. We need, even before we share the gospel, in many cases, to be willing to see the good in our non-Christian friends. We need to see the good, but we also need to do this. We need to be conscious of and careful to be aware of their sources of authority. Notice what Paul appeals to here in verse 23 to 25. This is fascinating. He says this, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, though as though he needed anything, since he gives to all mankind breath and everything." So catch what Paul's saying here to the Athenians. He's saying, this is weird. You guys believe that God made the whole world, right? We can see even just a beautiful picture of the world out these windows. You Athenians believe that God made the world, and yet you had to make a God. That's kind of weird. You had to make God, yet God made the world, right? How could the God who made everything just live in a little temple that you made? That logically doesn't make sense, right? So Paul carefully appeals to their reasoning and to their logic. And that's one of the sources of authority we ought to appeal to when we speak to our non-Christian friends, their sense of reasoning and their logic. But not only does he appeal to reasoning, notice here in verse 28 what he appeals to. "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So Paul was reading their books. Paul was following them on Instagram, so to speak. And he says, your own poets support what I'm talking about, right? That we are God's offspring and that in him we live and move and have our being. So Paul pays attention to their sources of authority. I mean, we could think about a bunch of different sources of authority, but I've kind of thought this through for you, and I think there's predominantly four major sources of authority that most of our non-Christian friends have. The first one would be academic or scientific authorities. The second one would be like reasoning, which is what Paul did in this first section. The other one would be experience, that would be like your testimony. And the fourth one would be pop culture. Maybe we could go through these briefly. If you were going to speak to your friends and appeal to their sources of authority, right? It's not wrong to say the Bible says this, and we should say that, absolutely. And Paul will say something like that soon. But it's also good to be aware of the authorities that our friends value. And one of them is academic or scientific. So, for example, if you're talking to a friend, you might say this, "Did you ever realize that actually Christian people statistically have less anxiety than non-Christian people. Did you know that? Like, there's actually scientific data that backs it up. So you appeal to an authority that they recognize. The other thing you could use is reasoning or logic. I'm sure many of you, like me, have friends on campus who are very scientific, right? And they're like, I believe, they're like, I believe the Bible, you should come to Bible study. And they're like, I believe science. And you're like, okay, dude, all right, science isn't really a thing you can believe like that, but that's fine. So you're like, great, I'm so glad you believe in science and you take seriously your academics and you want to understand the world that God made. Great. But did you first think about this? It's great that you believe science, but where did all your morals come from? Huh, because you believe science over here, and yet you believe we should love people over here. Does science teach us that? I was no bio major. In fact, I almost failed freshman bio as like a senior. But I'm not sure Darwin said anything about love your neighbor, did he? He said a lot about survival of the fittest. And yet almost none of us, and our non-Christian friends don't live like survival of the fittest is a good thing, do we? For the most part, right? Why is that? It's because the moral framework, you could say the moral architecture of our lives are shaped by the Bible story. And so the fact that you have more moral values that don't just go with science, it points you that there's got to be more than just science out there. Where does your morals come from if they don't come from science? You just make them up. It doesn't seem like a very good way to live. What if everyone just makes up their morals, right? Do you see how appealing to reasoning and logic can start undermining some people's belief and cause them to consider whether or not God might have something to say to them? The last one here, and you guys would be way better at this than me, but it's appealing to popular culture. The music, the books, the literature your friends are reading. I don't know what the most hip pop culture thing is. I tried to look it up this morning. I couldn't find anything. Taylor Swift, she's still relevant, right? I'm getting some controversial. Okay, that's controversial. You guys know your friends better than me, but popular culture matters too. You guys are, so just, that probably doesn't mean, I don't need you to spend more time on Instagram, probably. But as you're already around your friends and on Instagram and listening to music, pay attention to those things. Those things actually point to spiritual longings, and I'm going to point one of those out later. Appeal to their sources of authority. Celebrate the good. We got to see here, too, that we should take small steps in graciously asking questions. I want you to notice what Paul does in verse 30 and 31. Look what he says. This is kind of the main argument of his sermon there at the end. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere in the world to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurances to all by raising him from the dead. So notice what Paul says here. Paul misses a bunch of stuff. Did you realize that? If you were critiquing his sermon, you might be like, Paul, hey, Jesus died on the cross. You forgot that part in your sermon. I don't think Paul forgot that. I don't think Paul doesn't believe that. I'm sure he does. But Paul is not giving them the whole enchilada of everything that it means to be a Christian in this one sermon. But he's giving them the next step of faith. He's saying, what you guys need to see is that God will judge the world. God will return, and you need to repent and turn to the true God, not the false gods you've lived for. And this is really helpful in our conversations with our non-Christian friends. We don't need to convince them of everything. We don't need to be like, all right, now let me explain to you the Trinity. I've got a great illustration. Like, don't do that, okay? You don't need to do that. It's not to say we shouldn't answer our non-Christian friends' questions, but we don't need to give them everything. We need to help them take small steps to move towards Christ. In fact, my friends, the McCars, sitting there in the back, they use this very helpful illustration that I'm stealing from them because it's so good, of sugar cubes. Maybe you guys have heard this before. The idea is this, that like, it's like you have a jar, and when it's full with sugar cubes, at 100, it's like someone becomes a Christian. In our relationships with our non-Christian friends, we don't know if we're putting the first sugar cube in or the 50th sugar cube in, or we got 99 sugar cubes and we're just the sugar cube on top and we get to see them come to Christ. Wouldn't that be amazing? We don't know which sugar cube we're putting in, but we're called to put some sugar cubes in by faithfully helping our friends take the next step towards Jesus. And that's just really helpful. We can't do it all in every single conversation, but help your friends just take the next step by graciously asking questions. All right, we're going to do Q&A here in just a couple minutes, but I want to kind of, as we wrap up, begin to talk practically about how we actually do this? How do we actually go and translate the good news of the gospel to our friends? The idea here is, as one author has put it, it's kind of inside out. Inside out, it begins by entering a person's, this is a quote on the on your handout, inside out begins by entering a person's social imagination, engaging their ideas from within. We need to learn to step into their story before pointing to them the way out. Do you see what this author is saying? He's saying we need to try to step into the mind of our non-Christian friends as best we can and understand what they value, what they're thinking, what their world is all about. It's not so that we can stay there, but it's so we can point to them, actually, there's a way out from the way you're living, a way of greater hope and peace. And so what this author, Joshua Chatrock, came up with is he came up with six major stories. And no one is like a perfect example of this, but these are kind of major framework stories that as you talk to your friends with their individual stories, these would kind of give you some broad categories to think about. There's kind of six broad categories of stories or frameworks people have about the world. They're right there for you on that little graphic on the left side of your handout. They're also kind of explained on the right side. I'll go through them quickly, and if you want afterwards in the Q&A, you could ask me about how we might share the gospel with each one of these stories. But the first one is the pessimistic story. This, by far, is the default story of your generation. Do you know that? Statistically, see, I'm quoting a study because I am appealing to your authority. One of the most important sociologists studying your generation has said you're more pessimistic than any generation ever before. Isn't that good news? No, it's actually not. Well, it's not bad news necessarily because if you're pessimistic, man, it's a good opportunity to share the gospel. But for many people your age, life has no ultimate significance, no order, no ethics, and humanity will be extinct and go forgotten. That's the dominant story. Some people react to that and have more of the optimistic story, which sees the world as a place of liberation from old restraints and dogmas. And we can work to maximize human happiness by minimizing suffering. That's the optimistic story. There's also kind of a pluralistic, moral, therapeutic, spiritual story where God gives life and meaning as we look inward at ourselves, not by any religious text. I'm dating myself, but if you ever read the book, which I'm sure you didn't, Eat, Pray, Love, that's what this book is. No one has ever read that. Okay, good. It's a bad book. But it's like, look inward and you can find God as you find yourself. That's kind of what this is. And in this idea, various religious texts can help us to find inner peace. Another prominent story is the story of consumerism. This is in your friends who just want to make a lot of money. That's basically the story. That the good life can be found by purchasing things. I was watching football the other day and I saw this ad, this eBay ad. Maybe you've seen it. I think it's new. I'm not really sure. But it has a bunch of people like on their phones looking at eBay and these various collectibles. And one guy, I think he buys like a shirt. I don't really remember what it is. He's sitting in this diner and he, with his eBay app on, he wins the, whatever the auction is, to buy this classic collectible shirt. And he sits back in the booth and it's like, ah. Right? He won the auction. He got the thing. And now he's going to be happy. That's the story of consumerism, that by purchasing things, by buying things, we can find life. And to be honest, a lot of us know what that's like, even in ourselves, right? We go to Amazon and think if we buy something, we'll feel a little bit better about ourselves. Right? That's the story of consumerism that we're believing. There's also the story of achievement, which is that you can accomplish something amazing and then you'll find meaning. You'll do something great in your major or great for humanity and then you'll find meaning. The last one, I think this last one is also quite common, is the story of romance. Our desire is to be loved and to love by someone that will satisfy us deeply. When we find our soulmate, then our deepest purposes of our soul will be realized. To quote the great theologian Taylor Swift, what if, this is what she said in one of her songs in the latest album, see, I'm relevant. What if the way you hold me is the only thing that's holy? She's literally speaking theology. Do you realize that in her music? And so are many others. She's saying, if that perfect guy, I guess it's Travis Kelce. I don't really know who else she's going to be talking about. If he loves me and holds me, then I will find meaning and happiness. No offense to Taylor Swift, but that's not going to last very long. Because the story of romance is not going to satisfy your soul. There's much more I could say here. But I would love to spend just a couple of minutes talking through Q&A questions you have about principles for translation, about obstacles to translation you face. the practice of this. We have some mic runners. One of them is literally named Mike, which is amazing. So if you have a question, raise your hand. They'll bring you a mic. We'll be able to get 4 or 5 questions here, I hope.
So I know you said something about like the egg example.
Yeah.
I know some people use that as an example. Some people use different examples. Could you give us like a way to explain the Holy Trinity?
Man, that's the easy one. Thanks for that one. So I don't think illustrations are that helpful for the Trinity, just simply put. I would generally avoid them. Without going into all the theology, most of the illustrations tend to actually miscommunicate rather than communicate. So the simple language that's helpful to learn, this is what I do with tell my young daughters, is one God in three persons. And that's the way maybe I would reframe and particularly show that to a and point that as actually good news to a non-Christian is what's cool about Christianity is you have a God of love from the very beginning. If I was talking to some Muslim friends, I might point out, man, you might believe in a God of love. I'm not sure you do, but you might believe in a God of love, but he was all by himself. How could he be loving, right? But I believe in a God who's 3 in 1, who from the very beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were eternally, perfectly loving one another. So I don't know if that answers your question. It doesn't, but it's a good question. Thanks.
So you were saying about how, like, trying to see the good in anybody's response, even if you don't agree with it.
Yeah.
What if, like, after we do that, they still try to, like, push their, like, ideology or thinking onto us? Like, would you back away from that conversation, or?
At some point, you probably would, but I would encourage you to keep asking questions, because this is the good news about what we believe. What we believe is a solid foundation, and when people come at us with questions and concerns, we can be like, okay, I might not know the answer, but I trust there is an answer. So listen to them, and then poke back with your own questions. And have good ears to listen. The way we're going to develop strong relationships and have a platform to share the gospel is by first being really good listeners. Owen.
So you talked about like using reasoning and logic and stuff when like appealing to their authority and asking a lot of questions through that to like appealing to their authority, but through questions. How do we avoid making it feel like turning it into a gotcha? Because I've had the like objective morality debate with people a lot of times to try and help them see like you need a God to form your morals. Otherwise you're just making them up. But then it feels like I'm just like trying to win and I don't care to win. I want to just show them the truth.
That's a great question, Owen. I think that what's helpful is some of the times we do apologetics and I have been guilty of this. I think we run into this, especially if you're a student leader on campus. We want to do apologetics like this. I'm going to prove you wrong by proving that the Bible is true or whatever, that there's objective morality. And that's not wrong to do. But I think what we miss is behind that outward objection is actually a story they're telling themselves about the world. And usually when we have conversations on the level of just merely objective morality, we need to press deeper and to understand what their story of how they're living their life is. Does that make sense? Because we're often just, maybe another way to say this, we're often just talking about their minds when actually their objections usually have to do with their heart and what they're believing and living for. I think that answers the question.
What book would you recommend to introduce to non-Christians? Kind of like to maybe start a conversation.
Andy Shambhala can give a recommendation. He's the book recommendation wizard. Non-Christian.
The Bible.
That makes sense. Really, but which book from the Bible?
I'd say particularly probably the Gospel of Mark is a really good intro. It's only 16 chapters. It's like reading Matthew, but on fast forward. There's no birth story. It's just like, this is about Jesus. Boom, here he is. He's teaching. He's raising people from the dead. He's crazy, you know. It gives you this intro to Jesus. So I'd say if they're going to read anything, get them introduced to Jesus.
Okay.
That guy's smart back there. Last question. 1 or 2 more? Yeah, we'll do 2 more.
How would you like share the gospel with somebody who claims to be like a Christian are already by itself? Because like you're trying to ask like more questions, but they in a sense have knowledge in a way.
Right. So you sense that they outwardly say they're a Christian, but you actually sense that like one of these stories is actually how they're living their life. I mean, it depends on how well you know them. But if you know them, if you've developed strong enough relationship, you might just point out, like, you say that you, this is what you believe, and yet it seems like whenever it's a choice between academics or Bible study, you always choose academics. And then don't slam them. I'm tempted to slam them. Be like, why is that? What does that tell you about your heart? Because your choices show what you actually love. So if you're always choosing academics or athletics over coming to the Bible study or going to church, that shows like your heart. And if God doesn't care if you say outwardly you're a Christian, right? Many, you could quote to this, them the scripture, I think it's in Matthew 7. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but won't enter the kingdom of heaven, right? God doesn't care if you outwardly say you're a Christian, right? He does care if you actually love him and know him. And that's seen in your, the way you live. Do we have one last question back there? Did you have or over here? Great.
Okay, so yesterday, CCF and I, we were all going around, like, handing out pizza to, like, free people on the streets. And we were just telling them that, like, Jesus loves them. And, like, one group of people, like, hit us with the, well, what's the catch? And, like, we were like, there's no catch. Like, it's free pizza. And, like, we're just telling that, like, Jesus loves you. And yeah. They're like, there it is. And they kind of, like, got all defensive with us. Like, how would you handle that?
How would I handle people being defensive when I try to give them free pizza?
Yeah.
Pie them with the pizza. No, don't do that. I do think that relates to what we were talking about earlier, that there is a natural suspicion towards Christianity. And honestly, I think in like a street-like conversation, like with people you barely know, it's really hard. I don't know that there's anything different from what you would have done. I think the strongest thing you're going to be able to do is with people you actually know. And as you develop a relationship and they're like, they're going to be suspicious about you anyway. There's a group of people on your campus, like, I don't know, 15, 20% maybe, who are very suspicious of Christians. And that's okay. Just build a strong relationship with them, get to know them, care about them and their worldview, and then start to ask some probing questions. So I think that the real strength of our evangelism is going to be strong relationships. Does that make sense? I want to point out one last thing here as we close. Just look at what happens here at the end. Verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You see what's being said here? God used Paul, right? An ordinary guy like Paul to faithfully translate the gospel. And God can use you, ordinary people like you and me, to bring the gospel to our friends, to be conscious of the need for translation, to put some of these principles into practice, and to go boldly with Jesus because we have the Holy Spirit with us. We don't do this alone, and we won't do it perfectly, but God with us will transform and change the world. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time and thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider these things. Father, we do pray that you would help us to more clearly communicate the gospel. Help us to be more aware of ourselves and the way we might be miscommunicating with our non-Christian friends. And help us, Lord, to take courage and take hope, knowing that even though we might have a bad rap, or even though it's likely that for sharing the gospel, we will experience persecution, help us to have hope, knowing that you can use us to change eternal destinies. What an amazing mission that is. What an amazing privilege it is to be called into your service. So, Father, help us to take up that call as we go outward this weekend and to go home today and to, as we interact with our roommates and friends, to be a force for your kingdom where you've placed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.